Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Former President Calvin Coolidge was nicknamed what? Does anybody remember? I wasn't there. I was born the year after he was inaugurated, so. What was his nickname?
Silent Cal.
Silent Cal. Silent Cal. He was a man of few words. One story about him tells of him going to church on a Sunday when his wife wasn't feeling well and was unable to go. And when he returned, she wanted to know what the pastor preached about. And Coolidge said, sin. When she pressed him for more details, she asked him, well, what did the minister say about it? Coolidge replied, he was against it. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on the psalms that are appointed for each Sunday. And today's psalm is 130, the one we heard before. And that little story about Coolidge kind of sums up how we feel about sin. And certainly how God feels about it. We are against it. But Psalm 130 recognizes the reality that even though we're against sin, we still often get caught up in it. But when that happens, the psalmist reminds us that we still have hope. The psalm actually breaks down neatly into four sections, two verses each. Verses 1 and 2 begin, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. That's really a powerful image. And that image is even more powerful when you know that that word translated depth isn't just a deep place in the earth or the sea, but it actually describes the chaotic forces that confront and challenge your life. That means the psalmist isn't just talking about some general sense of anguish or misery, but he's talking about how, well, actually, verse 3 actually suggests that these destructive forces come at least in part from the psalmist's own sinfulness. The writer cries out, Lord, please hear me, please listen to me. I realize that I've failed you, that my sin is drowning me. Hear me and listen to my cry for mercy. A very similar psalm, Psalm 32, gives us another striking image of the effects of sin. The psalmist says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Have you ever felt that way? Those words describe what sin often feels like. It feels like a weight that drags us down. And it's as though our sin consumes us, takes away all of our energy. It's something we just can't get off our mind. It's all that we can think about. I think we've all dealt with that at one time or another. I think we've all found ourselves groaning, feeling the weight of the things that we've done, the things that we should have done but didn't, and how that seems to just use up all that we are. Have you ever found yourself crying out to God out of the depths, out of the deepest part of your heart and soul? I suspect that at one time or another you felt something like that. Most of us probably wouldn't be here today unless at some point you've come to God and cried out to Him out of the depths of your soul. But there's an even bigger problem than that, and that's when you no longer feel the sting of sin. You don't feel its weight anymore. Your conscience has become hardened. Oswald Chambers once said, sin enough, and you'll be soon become unconscious of sin. The person who doesn't realize how serious their sin is in a very dangerous place spiritually. You've all heard of leprosy, right? You read about it in the Bible. You know, an interesting thing about all forms of this disease is that it eventually causes nerve damage, which causes then the loss of physical sensation. In other words, you don't feel pain. You see, leprosy doesn't cause you to lose parts of your body. Rather, it's the injuries and the infection that can take place from repeated injury that due to a lack of sensation. It actually wears body parts away or causes them to become so infected and damaged they literally rot away from the body. Unfortunately, sin can be the same way. The more you knowingly sin, the more you become insensitive to it, the more injured your soul becomes. So Psalm 130 reminds us to take sin very seriously. It reminds us that we're actually are better off feeling the sting of sin, feeling its weight at times. We're better off because it reminds us that there's something wrong, that ultimately there's something that we can't fix. It tells us that we're naturally inclined to do those things that are not in accord with God's word, to do things our way rather than God's way. Ultimately, sin kills. It destroys relationships, even most of all, our relationship with God, our relationships with one another. But however seriously we take our sin, and we should take sin seriously, don't get me wrong, no matter how seriously we take sin, we need to take the Lord's mercy even more seriously. And that's really what the next section of Psalm 130 emphasizes. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The psalmist's cry for mercy finds a response in God's mercy. God's mercy and willingness to forgive is the ground upon which you can kneel and confess your sins. You can do that because, as the psalm declares, our God doesn't mark or count our iniquities. And being confident of that, you can come and you can boldly confess your faults and failures because you know God will be merciful. That's what we do every Sunday here when we confess our sins. We don't come groveling or in pain or in some sort of a sense of, I don't deserve to be here. We come with confidence. We come to God and tell him what he has told us. I've sinned against you. And we do that boldly because we know that his word to us after that is, you are forgiven. Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story about a man who kept falling into the same sin time and time again. This was the most unique man in the world that would do that, by the way. But this man was burdened with an awful sense of guilt, and he prayed, "Oh Lord, please forgive me again. I know I don't deserve it, as this is the 19th time I've committed this sin this month. But please, Lord, forgive me even this 19th time." And the Lord looked up in surprise and said, "What do you mean the 19th? The point that he was making is that God chooses not to keep such a record. Now we might, but he doesn't. Isaiah writes, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back, out of your sight." And Micah writes, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Well, Psalm 130 put it this way, "But with you there is forgiveness." If God kept a record of our sins, we would be without hope. But God chooses to forget, to throw away, to drown our sins in the blood of his Son. Dwight Moody once said, "The voice of sin may be loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder still." Someone once said, "Looking at the wound of sin will never save anyone. What you must do is look at the remedy." And that's why the psalmist reminds God. It's interesting as you read through the Bible, I'm finding this again and again and again as I've been walking through the Bible, in this reading through the Bible 3 years process that we're doing, that the people who pray are constantly reminding God of who he is, reminding him of his promises to them. The psalmist reminds God here that his very character is one of forgiveness and mercy. In Exodus 34, after the Israelites had sinned by making that golden calf, Moses intercedes. And God responds by revealing who he is by saying this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right after the Israelites had built an idol, bowed down to it, worshipped it, confessing their sin, God reminds them, this is who I am. We're forgiven. And our relationship with God is restored, not because of what we have done, not even because we've confessed our sin, but because of who he is and what he is. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, abounding in forgiveness. And then the psalmist declares, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. After confessing his sin and reminding himself who the Lord is, the psalmist waits. You know, waiting is an expression of hope. It's been said that waiting is the persistent posture of God's servants. I think that's very powerful. Waiting is the persistent posture of God's servants. You ever find yourself waiting on God? Wondering when he is going to speak, when he is going to act, but knowing in your heart of hearts that he will. You see, God doesn't answer our cries according to our time schedule, but according to his. And I'm sure that you've seen that in your life. It's certainly the truth that we find in the Bible. Our trust and our hope is centered in the Word made flesh, who came to live and to die and to rise again, to bring the reality of God's mercy and forgiveness into our world, to bring the fulfillment of God's promises, all of his promises from Genesis through Revelation, to bear. The people of Israel had to wait thousands of years for their Messiah to come. The people of God waited like watchmen on the city walls who watch and wait for the cavalry, wait for those reinforcements to show up, to come over the hill, to know that now we are safe. But we no longer wait. Our redemption has come. Our hope has arrived. And though we still wait for that redemption to be fully revealed in his return in glory, forgiveness and newness of life began the moment that we were brought to faith. No longer do we wait like watchmen, because salvation came on that third day as Jesus rose in victory on Easter morning. One man put it this way. He said, in Adam and Eve's sin, the destruction of the human being by sin was complete. But God's salvation could not be likened to gluing a broken plate back together. Jesus did not come to sew a new patch on an old garment. He came to make completely new. Your baptism is not a repair. It's not a restoration. It's nothing less than a resurrection. That's so important for us to remember. You no longer have to wait. You no longer have to feel the weight of your sin, because God's mercy is here for you right now. He doesn't want you to waste more time waiting in the night. He wants you to know that morning has already come, that the sun has risen, and because of him, you are free of the guilt of all of your sins. See, that's what we experience each time we receive the Lord's Supper in a very real and personal way. Jesus comes to each of us personally and says, my body, my blood, broken and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. All of those sins that you brought with you, gone. I've died. I took them into the tomb with me, and I've risen, and they remain dead and have no power over you. Gee, you know, and at that point in the psalm, it just seems like it's all been said. It would seem that we could declare a breathless amen even now, but the psalm doesn't end there. It finishes with these words. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Hasn't that been said already? You know, at first this just seems like a repetition of things that's already said, but like the ending of many psalms, it functions as a closing prayer or a benediction, a way to send the congregation off. And it is those things, but it's also much more. This is the first time the psalmist speaks directly to the whole people of God. It's like he's taking his words out into the streets, making his experience of forgiveness public. He's clamoring onto the rooftop to sing God's praises, shouting at the top of his lungs, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, because with him is great power to redeem. It's like he's shouting, any of you who feel the weight of your sin, know that the Lord forgives, that he takes your sins and guilt away. Come to him if you need mercy and forgiveness, because he will forgive. God and us want people everywhere to hear that good news, to know that the good news that is delivered not only in this psalm, but throughout God's word. In fact, the psalm that Amy referred to earlier. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As far as I know, it's an impossibility for east and west to ever meet. You and I who know the Lord's mercy must never forget. Having experienced his forgiveness, we are called, like the psalmist, to proclaim what the Lord has done. You know, that's what motivates us here at Grace to do what we do. That's what motivates us here at Grace to do what we're going to be doing this week, to do what we're going to be doing next week with VBS, to do what we do every time we get together as the people of God, to proclaim what the Lord has done for us. Psalm 32 said, happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, if you're happy about it, if we find joy in knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, let's share that joy with others. This isn't a gift that God wants us to keep to ourselves. He wants others to know. He wants us to share his love and mercy freely and generously. Amen.